Gracious and loving God, each one of us knows what it is to pray to you from a place so deep inside we can barely speak. When we are scared, when we are desperate, when we need help or someone we love is in danger, speak to us in these coming moments, in our place of deepest need, that these common and ordinary words might somehow strike a chord in us. That these words might somehow become sacred in their hearing. And we know that they will, for we pray in the name of Jesus, the risen and reigning Christ. Amen. In high school, I thought our family was pretty normal, or at least I wanted to believe it was. I think most people thought we were pretty normal. My father was a partner in a law firm in downtown Fort Worth. My mother was the executive director of a nonprofit organization called Because We Care. As soon as my mom came home from work, she would put her apron on over her work clothes and start dinner. And my dad would chip and putt golf balls in the backyard if it was a good day, or he would take off his tie and lay flat on his back and nap if it was a bad day. My dad was a corporate litigator. He specialized in bankruptcy, and when he was preparing for a trial, he would spread papers all over our dining room table. He would walk around and prepare his speeches. I sort of do the same thing in the front yard when I prepare my sermons, and the dog pretends to listen. I don't remember everything about dinner time at our family. I remember there was sort of a general rotation of food: hamburgers on Monday, spaghetti on Wednesday. My dad was really great at lamb chops on the grill. But I do remember that dinner time was the time that my family gathered together every single day. And we caught up. Looking back, it was probably my favorite time of day. It was over a dinner at a little round kitchen table that we traded stories of the day and talked about the summer and spring break plans. I'm not sure when it started, to tell you the truth, but one day an elephant showed up at the table. And it stayed for several years. We didn't notice it at first. Maybe we didn't want to, or we couldn't admit there was a problem, but clearly there was an elephant sitting with us at the table, and nobody wanted to talk about it. And then one day, it was too painful to bear, and somebody named it. And I don't even remember who did it, but I do remember that things got a lot worse before they got better. You see, my sister had this very strange way of moving the food on her plate around so to pretend to eat it, but she didn't. Most of the time, she would just make it look different. I know it sounds completely ridiculous, but she was really good at hiding something from the rest of us. Years later, I found out she had a routine. Every morning for breakfast, my mom would make an egg on toast and set it out for us, and she would grab it and throw it away, but not in our garbage can, in the garbage can at the high school. For lunch, she would go out with friends to 7-Eleven and buy a super big gulp, Diet Coke. And for dinner, when she was forced to eat, she would talk so much that by the time we had finished, she hadn't started. And so she would say, "I'll take this upstairs and finish it over homework." Of course, that wasn't the case. After months and months of this strange behavior, it was obvious something was up. She was literally disintegrating before our eyes. My mom and dad, they started to pass funny glances at each other across the table. They didn't speak, but you knew something was going on. And I wondered if their silence meant that they were as helpless as I was to fix the problem. And then my dad began to raise his voice as if he could sort of bully her into eating. This backfired. My mother took the opposite approach, which was to steam everything. The vegetables were steamed. No oil, not even salt and pepper. This didn't work either. And I tried yet a third approach, which was to sneak down the hallway that connected our rooms and visit her after dinner. I would say something like, "Wow, you look really skinny in your size zero jeans." And she would kick me out of the room. My sister stopped joining us for dinner. At some point, she simply refused to come. That upped the ante a lot. One day, in tears, she said, "I will not eat dinner with this family, period." It was the first time in my life I remember praying, no words. Constant prayers, no words. All I knew is that my big sister, whom I love dearly, had something called anorexia nervosa. I didn't know anything about it, except that six other girls in her class also had it. It felt like we were in a tiny canoe as a family and we were headed over a waterfall. My sister went off to college in the fall of 1986, and she lasted all of one semester at a small women's college in Virginia. And when she came home for Christmas, our dentist, a very dear family friend, said to us, "If you do not admit her to a hospital within 1 or 2 weeks, her organs will fail and she will die." And that was the wake-up call we needed. The time sequence of these years are a little bit blurry to me, but I do remember this. My sister was admitted to Hughley Hospital, to the eating disorder unit, and confined to the 8th floor. I remember exactly the day we checked her in. She had on a red polo shirt with blue and pink stripes and bright white Keds, and she looked really put together. Well, not if you look closely. If you look closely, you would notice that her blonde hair was falling out in patches, and her skin, which was so beautiful, had areas on it where it looked like the pigment wouldn't stick, even though we lived in Texas and everybody had a great tan. As soon as the nurse got her signature on paper, they went over the rules, and then they kicked us out. I will never forget this as long as I live. Rule number one, you are not to flush the toilet, ever, even in the middle of the night, unless a nurse is present. Rule number two, you must eat all meals, go to all therapy, and not just hang out in your room. And rule number three, you will not be allowed to leave this floor under any circumstances until you weigh 100 pounds. At that point, you can come out on a 2 to 4 hour pass with doctor's permission, accompanied by my parents at all times. I remember my sister saying, "What? How long is this going to take?" And the nurse said, "That depends on you." The nurse left us alone while they searched her bag, and we said some I love yous. There wasn't much else to say. My sister was very popular. She played tennis. She was in a spirit group. She made great grades. But here she was, weighing just 78 pounds with her shoes on, and she had checked herself into a hospital prison of sorts. As soon as they checked her in, they made us leave. I remember riding down the elevator with my parents. I knew we were doing the right thing, leaving her there. This foreign, this sterile place that would eventually save her life. But how had it come to this? 30 years later, I'm not sure we will ever know. But I do know this. Thank God for doctors and nurses and therapists who have just the right balance between encouragement and tough love. What did they know that we didn't know? What did they have that we didn't have? Objectivity. We loved her so much, we could not see what was happening in front of our eyes. And thank God, in about 6 months, these nice people turned my sister around, and she made her way back to the table, this time to eat. To get out of this eating disorder unit, all of the members had to write a paper. Now, my sister is a creative writer, and she had a lot to say. The question was, what positive memories do you have of eating? What food do you crave? What restaurant would you go to? And the answers around the table of residents varied. Somebody wanted barbecue, somebody wanted Mexican food, and somebody wanted some mother's birthday cake. I think it was chocolate. But my sister's answer was totally different, and this is why I tell you the story. My sister, who doesn't come to church all that much, said this. Communion is my most precious and positive memory of dining. You see, it's at God's table where everyone is safe and secure. There are no mean words spoken there. And Jesus accepts me just as I am, even if I haven't been there in a long time. When I get out of here, I am going to church because I want to remember what it feels like to be loved and accepted unconditionally. The good news is that my sister got better. And somewhere in the process, the voice that is so prevalent, I think, sometimes in high schools that says, you're not good enough, you're not popular enough, you're not skinny enough, that voice was silenced forever. It has been, as I said, about 30 years since this happened, 31 exactly. My sister lives in northwestern Connecticut, and sometimes, a couple times a year, we gather together for lunch. It is no coincidence that we always gather around a table. And it is no coincidence that one phrase has been running through my mind for 2 weeks from Matthew 18:20. When two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. In today's scripture, Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb and calls him to live. And I would wager to bet that every one of us has been in a foxhole. A few people in this room are in a foxhole now. Some of us have a family member in a foxhole. And many of us have a colleague or a friend who has fallen into a dark place and cannot get out. Presbyterian minister and author Frederick Buechner describes a very similar circumstance in his own family, where his daughter was hospitalized for months and almost died. He said, the state of Arizona committed his daughter, beyond his will, to a hospital. And thank God they did, because they saved her life. He said for 3 months, he could barely breathe. The elephant was sitting on his chest. And then one day, she was better. And the elephant left. Buechner says, I immediately went to church. It happened to be an Episcopal church because it was the only church that was open for service on a Thursday. I came forward for communion. I was the only person in the room besides the priest. The priest said to me, the body of Christ, Fred, and I swear it was the closest I have ever come to hearing the voice of God. Today we come to the table. For centuries, theologians and seminarians have tossed around terms like transubstantiation and consubstantiation, asking, where is Christ present here? Is Christ in the bread, above the bread, below the bread? I like the Presbyterian response, which is, when we receive communion, Christ is in you. Christ is in you, Elaine. Christ is in you, Julie. Christ is in you, George. Christ is in you, Glenn. And Christ is in me. And that changes everything because we treat one another with a sort of holy awe and wonder. And I think if you let that sink in, you will find that it is very good news indeed. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.